As we've been functioning here as a church for the better part of a year now, I keep hearing this word keep popping up in our midst, and it's the word revival. And I really kind of keep hearing it a lot from those of you that regularly come out to prayer meeting and participate in our weekly time of prayer. And I'm all for revival because I need it. I need it in my own life. I need God to break in and to work in my own heart. And I long to see God transform our community in a substantial way by pouring out His Spirit. When I was in college and I took a course that studied the revival movements in the States. Sorry, in the States, we don't pay attention to Canada. That just doesn't happen. But in the States, we studied the revival movement that happened in the States and then how that has actually influenced the theology and practice of the churches ever since. It's a very interesting course. Kind of whetted my appetite for this area of thought. And so since college, I have done quite a bit of reading from the Puritans and the Baptists in England and some of the other movements that happened in England as revival has hit there at various times. And as I've read these examples of how God has moved in a substantial way in the past, it creates a longing in me, a desire to see Him do something similar in our community. Many of you are going to know the name Andrew Murray. His works are still read widely today, and I believe he died in 1917. So this saint has been gone for 100 years, and we're still reading his books. His book, Absolute Surrender, is probably his most well-known book. If you haven't read it, you ought to. And his book, Like Christ, remains in the top five most influential books in my own life. If you don't know who he was a minister in the Reformed Church of South Africa in the 1800s and early 1900s. And while he was there, he saw God bring revival firsthand to the Reformed Church of South Africa. We actually have a DVD that chronicles his life, his ministry, and the revival movement of that happened in South Africa in our church library that is well worth watching. And when I watched that video, there is a quote from Andrew Murray that really stuck with me. Andrew Murray said that God is more eager to answer our prayers for revival than we are to pray for it. God is more eager to answer our prayers for revival than we are to pray for it. Now remember, this is a man who spent the better part of a lifetime praying that God would bring revival and then saw revival come, and he still said that God is more eager to answer our prayers for revival than we are to pray for it. Why is that? Well, I think that if I were to do a poll, and we're not going to this morning, that if I asked everybody here to put up their hand, whether or not they want God to bring revival to our community, to our country, my guess is that the vast majority of you would put your hand up, as we should. We look at the blatant sin and the things that are happening in our society around us, and we say, oh man, Lord, won't you do something about it? Won't you break in and change things? And that is a good desire. I think that is a desire that God would have us to pray for. But I'm not entirely sure that we understand what a prayer of that nature would entail. Because whether we realize it or not, revival is hard. Revival is really, really messy. Because revival starts with the people in the church waking up and facing their own sin and their own spiritual apathy. And then revival brings all of these people who aren't Christians into the church, and they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and they get saved. But with them comes all of the baggage of their sinful past, and that means that those of us who are mature in Christ have got to wade into the cesspool of their sin and get down in the mud with them and be Christ's tool in discipling them towards Christ-likeness, to be Christ's tool to bring about transformation in their lives. Revival, by its nature, demands change. And we don't like change so much. Change makes us uncomfortable. And then you add to that just the fact that when any time God moves, Anytime God pours out his spirit in a substantial way, the enemy is there as well, seeking to devour and destroy. We all talk about how George Whitefield used to preach to crowds of 20,000 people without an amplification system. I don't know how he did that. He must have had a booming voice. He said on the travels from, your worthless fact for the day, on his travels from England to the States in a five armada ship, I don't know what you call them, five ships traveling together, that he on Sunday morning would get on the lead ship and preach to all five ships. On a calm day, he could be heard. He had a voice that was designed to speak without one of these things. Anyhow, but what we don't talk about is as he's preaching to 20,000 people in England, that there's a whole group of people over to the side who are mocking him the entire time he's proclaiming the word of God, doing impersonations and mocking him and trying to undo Satan, trying to snatch away the seed as it was planted. So when we add all these things up and we say we want revival, but what we may want is to be comfortable with our traditions and content with our spirituality. Because revival in and of itself demands that we change, and that change has got to start in your and my heart, first and foremost. And this is a change that God is eager to bring about in the lives of his people. He longs to do it. But the reality is that many of us, not all of us, but many of us just aren't that interested. Because the costs, the work, the personal sacrifice to take up our cross and follow Christ like that is just too high. I kind of like the status quo. It's a little more comfortable. And yet God's desire for us men and women is that we be fully committed followers of Jesus Christ, that we sell out to him and him alone. And revival is really God moving people by his spirit from spiritual apathy to that type of a fervent commitment to God. This morning we are going to begin an 11-week study on the book of Ezra. And Ezra and Nehemiah take place in a time, they chronicle for us a time of great revival as God restores the Jews back to the land of Israel and renews the covenant promises that we talked about last week when we tried to cover the entire Old Testament in 30 minutes. I think it took me 40, but that was the goal. And so what we want to do this morning as we launch out into this study is we want to First, take a look at the larger context, make sure we understand what's going on in the biblical narrative surrounding Ezra, and then we want to take a look at Ezra chapter 1 and take a look at how God launches out on a process to spiritually renew and restore his people. So first, we want to understand the context, what's happening in Ezra. So last week, if you can get what we talked about from Genesis to Malachi last week, and we're going to jump kind of in the middle of that. Last week, we talked about how Solomon, after his reign, his son Rehoboam takes over, the nation splits. Rehoboam wasn't the smartest of characters. He made some stupid policies, and the nation splits. It was really a result of Solomon's later in his life not following the Lord, and God said that, you know, I'm going to leave your son on the throne, but the nation's going to split. And Rehoboam does some stupid things, and the nation splits. The 10 northern tribes retain the name of Israel, and right away they set up a rival religion with two idols in Israel that the people then stray after, and then they worship the Baals, the Asher, and they have a whole time of idol worship and disobedience. And for the most part, they never walked really in faithfulness, obedience to the Lord. God in his graciousness sent them prophets to call them repentance, but they persisted in their sin. And the end result was that God brought the Assyrians, who conquered the nation and who dispersed the Israelites, the northern kingdom, all over their empire. The southern kingdom of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin was with Judah, remained loyal to the Davidic king, and they were a mixed bag. They had times where they walked in faithfulness to God and saw spiritual renewal and revival happen in their midst, but they also had times of mass defection where they just walked away. And like the northern kingdom, God sent them prophets to call them to repentance, but ultimately they sinned, they pursued idols, they sacrificed their children to the idols, and God says, okay, enough's enough. I'm going to discipline you. And so he brings the Babylonians in as his agent of discipline. During this time, right before the Babylonians come, a guy shows up on the scene. His name's Jeremiah. And then through the ministry of Jeremiah, God tells Judah that he's going to send them into exile for 70 years. He's going to take them out of the land for a period of 70 years. And what he's doing here is disciplining his people for their disobedience. And not just that, but he's disciplining them for their repeated rejection of his gracious calls for repentance. And yet, Judah would not listen. So the Babylonians came, and under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, they conquered the land, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they hauled the upper classes, the nobility and the educated upper classes of Judah back to the land of Israel, or of Babylon. And yet, in the midst of this tragedy, as you explore the scriptures, God left himself a remnant. The moment we land in Babylon, we run into men like Daniel, like Shadrach, like Meshach, like Abednego, like Ezekiel. Jeremiah continued to minister during this time. So even in the darkest times of history, God has always had a faithful remnant of his people who are worshiping him. So for 70 years, the Jews live in exile in the land of Babylon. And as this time of discipline is drawing to a close, they watch as the Persian Empire rises to power and then comes and conquers Babylon. I find this so interesting. Babylon had been God's instrument in disciplining his people. And yet God, their cruelty, their sin didn't go unnoticed by God. And as a result, God now brings the Persians in to discipline the Babylonians for their sin. And the leader of this new empire is a guy named Cyrus. A guy named Cyrus shows up. He's in the first chapter here of Ezra. Now, Isaiah, who would have died before Cyrus was born, told the people that Cyrus was going to return the people back to the land of Israel. In fact, if you have your Bibles, go to Isaiah chapter 44. I want you to see this. Isaiah 44. Let's start in the last verse of the chapter and run on down into Isaiah 45. God's got a plan. Wait till the Bible stops turning. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 28, it's God is speaking here. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all of my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And skip over to verse 13. He's still speaking of Cyrus. I have aroused him, meaning Cyrus, in righteousness. I will make all of his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So we have Jeremiah, who has predicted that Israel's going to be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and Isaiah, who ministered even before the time of Jeremiah, saying that this guy named Cyrus is going to allow the people to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, and to rebuild the temple. And now, why have we gone on this little journey? Because Ezra and Nehemiah tell us the story of how God fulfills these prophecies. The 70 years has come to a close, and it's now time for God to restore the people to the land of Israel, which begins here in Ezra chapter 1 with an edict, a decree from Cyrus. And I find it so interesting that God is using a pagan to accomplish his purposes. It says in Isaiah 45, verse 4, that Cyrus doesn't know the Lord. So it's not, Cyrus isn't doing these things from a pure heart and a desire to worship God. There's something else happening underneath the surface. And yet, God is working to fulfill his purposes. Now, some of you enjoy these types of facts. You will find it interesting to know that originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. It wasn't until a guy named Origen in the 3rd century AD that these two books got split in two. So these originally were one book and probably ought to be studied together. And so that's your Bible trivia fact here. But as we look at these two books, they describe how God first restores the Jews to Israel and then how he brings about a whole time of spiritual renewal. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah do it in three acts that center around three leaders who lead the nation. And that's really how the book can be split. It's split into three sections. Ezra's chapters 1 through 6 describe how the Jews initially returned to Jerusalem and how they rebuild the temple under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. The second section of this book is Ezra chapters 7 through 10, which describes a second group of people who return to the land under the leadership of Ezra. And Ezra brings a time of spiritual renewal and religious reform. And the last section of the book would really be the book of Nehemiah as a whole, who then brings a third group of returnees and rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. Now that's a very simplistic overview of two books of the Bible. We will flesh that out as we go along, but that's how these books flow. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the first two sections of this study in the book of Ezra, and then we'll get to Nehemiah in the new year at some point in time. So that's the background material. Some of you are sitting there thinking, okay, Pastor Chad, let's get to something interesting here. Let's dive in now and take a look at our text with that background material in mind. I love it. There is no wasting of time as Ezra starts here. He simply tells us in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, he issues this decree that any Jews who want to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple are free to do so. And not only that, but he encourages anybody that's staying behind to give freely to the work of the ministry of rebuilding the temple in Babylon. Now, this first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that first year is reckoning from when he took over Babylon. This isn't, he's been the leader of Persia for a long time, so that first year of Cyrus is going to have to do with when they took over Babylon. This pause and ask the question then, why in the world would Cyrus issue this decree to the Jews? I've already said that it's not because Cyrus fears the Lord or has some God-pleasing motivation. Something else is going on. In fact, if you study archaeology, you'd find that this was Cyrus's policy, not just for the Jews, but for all the nations that had been conquered by the Babylonians that he took over. Each ancient empire had a means of trying to maintain the control over people that they had conquered. The Assyrians were cruel. They obliterated your nation, and they split you up into small groups and scattered you all over the empire, thinking if we can keep you apart, you won't be able to unify in rebelling against us. The Babylonians' method was a bit more kind. They'd take the best of everything out of your land, take it back to the city of Babylon, and try to immerse it in the culture. And anybody that opposed them was absolutely crushed, absolutely annihilated, a.k.a. what happens to the city of Jerusalem when they rebelled and Nebuchadnezzar comes and just razes the city. The Persian policy was tolerance. If you paid your taxes and you didn't cause any issues, you had great levels of religious and political freedom. They divided their territory up into districts, or the scriptures call them the satraps, and they put a check and balance system in case to make sure that the satraps weren't rebelling. But as long as your taxes were coming in, you were pretty free to be self-governing, to worship however you want. They were the epitome of religious tolerance. And like I said, as long as you didn't rebel, you had a long leash. So this is their policy, not just for the Jews, but for everyone. And yet we're told here in verse 1 that the favor Cyrus shows the Jews came because of the word, to fulfill the word of the Lord through the mouth of Jeremiah. And so this is a direct reference to Jeremiah's prediction that after 70 years, the people will be restored to the land. And not only that, but verse 2 tells us that this edict comes because Cyrus understands that God has appointed him as ruler of the empire so that he can facilitate the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. We don't know, but it's entirely likely that Cyrus, either through a petition from the Jews or some other means, has become fully aware of the prophecies of Jeremiah and or Isaiah. And he reflects that here in verse 2 when he says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. That sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 44 and 45. As Cyrus says, look, this is my job, and I'm gonna make it happen. And once again, God is using a pagan to accomplish his purposes and to pave the way for the Jews to be restored to the land God had promised them. But what is happening here in redemptive history is God's discipline is coming to an end. And restoration, which is always the intention in discipline, is beginning to take place. Verses 5 through 11 really describe the people's response to Cyrus's decree, and there's a twofold response. First, the Jews respond by going. Verse 5 describes for us how the leaders and the priests and the Levites raise up and they prepare to go back to the land. And then verse 6 talks about how some of the Jews weren't going to go, but they contributed monetarily and with resources to the work. Now, this created a real challenge when we think about this. 70 years. If you were my age, you were a second to third generation person living in Babylon, established in a career, established with land, established with businesses and fields and all these things. And so pulling up stakes and going back to a land that was economically destroyed probably wasn't the most appealing of ideas. And so many people contributed to the work, but they stayed in Babylon rather than going back. We have this first response of the Jews mobilizing to go. And the second response to the decree is that Cyrus brings out the articles of worship that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away and placed them in the temple of his gods. This is interesting. In the Old Testament times, when warfare happened, the nations viewed it as a physical manifestation was happening in heaven. And so you were able to conquer me because your God was stronger than my God. And the way they demonstrated that is when they conquered a nation, they'd ransack their temples and take their articles of worship and put them back as trophies in their temples to their God. This is what Nebuchadnezzar does, right? He comes in, he takes the articles from the temple and puts them in the temple of his God back in Babylon. And what we find Cyrus doing, not just for the Jews, but for other nations as well, is restoring these items of worship back to their owners. And so he goes and he meets out the things that they still have in the temple so that the Jews can use them to reestablish the worship practices at the temple. Now, if you were to read through that list and read what Nebuchadnezzar carried away, not everything is there. But what is there is restored to the hand of Sheshbazzar. Not sure who this character is. He's evidently, at this point in time, seen by the Persians to be the guy in charge. Although, next chapter, we'll discover that Zerubbabel is clearly the leader from the Jewish perspective. Okay, so once again, we're talking about a lot of stuff that's on the surface. All these things are just happening across the surface. But there's something else happening in this text that I think the author is very clearly trying to point out. As this history of the Jews unfolds, it's happening because God's Spirit is moving. God is moving to accomplish his purposes. Revival and spiritual renewal happen because God begins to move. We see in verse 1 that it's the Lord who stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that leads to the proclamation. We see again in verse 5 that the people are getting ready to go because all those whom the Lord or the Spirit of God had stirred up to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord. So we see here God's Spirit beginning to move in the lives of people so that they will respond. And when God begins to move, brothers and sisters, people will respond. At the foundation of any spiritual renewal, any movement of the Spirit, realm in things is the foundational level of it is the movement of the Spirit of God. We see things from a human perspective. We see things working out just from the human political standpoint, and we don't always see. It's so easy to miss the provincial hand of God in the affairs of men. I think the Syrian refugee crisis is key to this. How many of us are sitting there talking about the political ramifications of the atrocities that are happening? Why is this going on? Well, I don't know, but maybe just because as people flee a country and are going to be pushed into camps and suffer poverty and starvation and disease, God is creating an opportunity for the church to act like the church and to get the gospel to a whole bunch of Muslims who wouldn't hear it otherwise. The world looks at this as this is a political nightmare that's got to be solved by the diplomats of the world. I have no citizenship on this earth. Well, I mean, I do, but we've got to look at this stuff from the perspective of God. Why is God moving? Perhaps God's getting ready to unleash his spirit on a group of people and bring renewal and revival. There's a whole precedent for this throughout the Old Testament. Think of how God uses the nations in the Old Testament, right? He raises up Egypt, makes them powerful, and subjects the Jews in slavery to them. Why? So God can demonstrate his power to deliver. Israel's misbehaving, so he raises up the Assyrians to be his instrument of discipline. Babylon, be an instrument of discipline. Cyrus, to be God's tool in bringing restoration to his people. God is moving in the nations to accomplish his affairs, his desires. And in the same way God must dictate, or at times God dictates the affairs of the nations, it is God's spirit that must move in a time of revival. Before people can respond in obedience, before Cyrus comes up with his genius plan of religious tolerance, before we can respond to the truths of the gospel, God must move in the hearts and the minds of people to draw them to himself. God had disciplined his people for their sin, and now he's ready to demonstrate his grace and his mercy. So he sovereignly moves to stir up the hearts of people to do the work that he's called them to do. If we want to experience revival, if we're going to experience revival, it will be because God pours out his spirit in an unmistakable way so that he gets all the glory. Before the Jews could return, God's spirit had to work in the people's hearts to move them to do the work he called them to do. God had already predicted by the mouth of his prophets that Cyrus would allow them to return. But to ensure that his word would not fail, and God's word never fails, to ensure that his word would not fail, God's spirit worked to accomplish his purposes. We bring this down to today. We have the same promise. Jesus said, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail." Jesus, or God, tells us very clearly. He says, "I am in the business of saving for myself a people from every nation, tongue, people group under heaven." Talk about that in Revelation chapter 5. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God is in the business of saving people. Before the message that we share of the gospel can be received, the Holy Spirit has to be at work, doing his work of drawing, of convicting, of illuminating his word in people's hearts. And revival happens because God pours out his spirit in order to demonstrate his glory. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, "Okay, Pastor, are you saying revival is the work of God? Does that mean we just sit back and we do nothing? Are we just passive in the process to wait and see if God will move or not? Are we just puppets on a string being yanked around at the whims of a God in heaven?" No. No, that's not at all what I'm saying. I believe revival, very strongly, I believe that revival is a movement of God. But every time God moves in a substantial way to bring revival to people, two things are always present. Every time. The first is the presence of godly people. When revival comes, there's a presence of godly people. How does God accomplish his purposes? He uses his people. He uses you and me. We are the tools that God's Spirit uses to accomplish His work. As we go forward in this study, we're going to meet men like Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Ezra, Nehemiah, other men that are godly, godly men. And they were godly before this process starts. Every time God pours out His Spirit in revival, there are Andrew Murray's and George Whitfield's and the Wesley brothers and D.L. Moody's and Charles Spurgeon's who are already ready to do the work because they already have a vibrant relationship with God. They're living right with God before revival comes, before everybody else catches on to the truths of the gospel. And as a result, they're the ones that lead these movements because they already were godly. We can't dictate the movement of the Spirit, but we can make sure we are walking closely with God so that when God does begin to move, we get to be a part of it, to be used by Him for His purposes. And the second thing that is always present when revival starts to happen is prayer. Prayer is always present as God's people pray that He would move to accomplish the things He has promised in His Word. Right, God tells the Jews, you're going to spend 70 years in exile in Babylon. At the end of that, Cyrus is going to let you go. That is set in stone. These are promises of God. They will not fail. And yet, we're told in Daniel chapter 9 how Daniel, as he studies the prophet Jeremiah, realizes that God's period of discipline is coming to an end. And his response wasn't to sit back and say, oh, cool, I guess this whole affair is about over. That's great. Woohoo! Pack my bags. It's not what he does at all. I encourage you all this afternoon, read Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. The reference is in your notes. Read it. And see how Daniel confesses Israel's sin. He begs for God's forgiveness. He asks for God to intervene, not for his sake, not for the sake of the Jews, but for the glory of his own name. Guess what? God responds to Daniel's prayer. He sends his spirit to stir up the spirit of Cyrus. He moves the spirits of men to return and do the work. God hears his prayer and he answers for his glory and his purposes. Brothers and sisters, we think about this. We draw this to a close this morning. I long to see God do something huge in our midst. I long to see him bring revival. But we can't control that. I'm sure Jeremiah and Isaiah prayed and prayed and prayed that God would bring revival. He didn't during their lifetime. I think about men like Daniel and Ezekiel, who not for their own sin, but for the sins of their brothers, had to suffer under the disciplining hand of God. I don't think that they were any less godly than Ezra, who is a pretty incredible man, as we're going to discover in this book. We can't control when God is going to break in the right time, in the right way. We don't have a sovereign knowledge of the ways of God. We don't always understand how he's going to work for his glory. So what do? Well, we cling to promises like God works all things together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Then we walk in obedience, regardless of whether life is easy or good, or if life is hard and we're suffering persecution. God is moving. His Spirit is working the lives of people. It's our humble responsibility to first walk blamelessly before the Lord, striving against sin, pursuing holiness, and proclaiming the truths of God's words to those around us. And then, as we do this, we fervently pray that God would work in the lives of people for his glory. I'll leave you with this thought here, that God told the Jews in the Old Testament that when they sin and they experience his disciplining hand, he gives them this promise that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now, we are not in a covenant relationship with God like Israel was, where our financial blessing is based upon our obedience. That was something that the Jews had, not us. But I do think that the principle this verse communicates remains true. That if we will humble ourselves and pray, Not just that, but to seek the face of God and to turn from our wicked ways. We'll pray, confessing our sins, seeking righteousness, and begging God to change us and then to save people in our community. I believe that that is a prayer God will delight to answer. And if we long to see God unleash His Spirit on our community, this is what we commit to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly before the Lord our God, and then to diligently pray that God would do something. This is what we do every Wednesday night, to pray that God would work in our community for His purposes, saving people. Let us give ourselves to that work. And then in 30 years' time, we'll get to sit back and see, whoa, look at what God has done. It might be big, it might be small, but I guarantee God will produce fruit because He's promised us, I will build my church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the picture in Your Word of who You are, the greatness of who You are. Father, we understand that on one hand, we can't thwart Your plans, we can't thwart Your work, Your sovereignty, and yet at the same time, God, You tell us in Your Word that we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can resist Your plans. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't get lost in trying to figure out how that works, but Father, we would very clearly see that You've called us to walk in obedience and humility before You and to do the things You've asked. And Lord, we humbly ask that as we walk in faithfulness, and Lord, even when we aren't quite as faithful as we should be, that You would delight to demonstrate Your glory and Your power in our community by bringing many people to a saving knowledge of Yourself and then to radically transform them into the image of Your Son. We ask that You do this. And we ask, Lord, that we would be tools prepared to be used in Your hands in the work. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.